Yes. It is good to have a church that likes each other.
Right?
Come on in. Grab a seat. I love it. I love it. It is good to hear you guys conversing with each other. It is good to hear everybody singing. It's good to sing through great truths. Thanks, Mike. It's wonderful. My name is Brandon. If you do not know me, many here do. And if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Just sit back and relax. We are going to talk about the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you would like to turn there, there should be roughly in under every other seat is a Bible. And 1 Corinthians is as relevant today as the day it was written. And that is why we're going to study it. So while you turn there, I'll pray. Well, Father, you asked us to pray and call you Father. We come before you, Father, Dad, and ask that you would bring a blessing here for each heart, where each heart is, and that you would do something with us together this year through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so, Lord, now we ask that you would be with us. I believe that you are. We ask that you will bless us. Lord, you already have been. Thank you, God, for what you will do this morning that is unseen in our hearts and souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. One of the things that is of interest to me is when archaeology confirms what's in the Bible. So, for instance, in Acts 18, it says that Paul went before Galileo for judgment in Corinth, in front of the Bema seat. Well, you know what we find in archaeology is we find the Bema seat. We find a synagogue in Corinth. That's good. We even know what year Paul was in Corinth, because in secular history, we find the name Galileo. And since governors or consuls were only appointed for 1 year, we know that Paul stood before judgment in Corinth in A.D. 51. That's kind of fun. We know exactly what happened, exactly when this happened. And in fact, because of that very solid date, we get to date more things in the New Testament and know when things happen. One of my favorite archaeological discoveries is called the Rastus Stone. And the archaeology discoveries become my favorite because when there are skeptics that doubt the Bible, and then there's an archaeological discovery, it's more fun for me as a Christian. So I want to tell you about this stone before we get started here. Now, first of all, I'm going to read you every verse in the New Testament we have about Erastus, all three of them. Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Luke wrote this. He says this: "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy, and Erastus, Paul himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul sent helpers somewhere, Erastus being one of them. Now I turn to Romans 16, in verse 23, it says this. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Wonderful. 2 Timothy 4:20. We don't actually need this one for my point, but I wanted to read them all because then it feels like we've accomplished something. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Okay. Here's the problem that the liberal scholars and critics had in the 19th century. They said, so you have two things here. One, you have this really rich dude in Corinth. But then Luke says he's a helper to Paul. And the critics said, no way. No way is this rich man going to be a servant of this poor itinerant preacher. That is not going to happen. And so they said that either Paul was making it up or that Luke was making it up. And the point was, we are going to give Christianity more credibility in the culture, because we're going to say that this rich guy, Erastus, who's a city treasurer, is a Christian. Well, the reason they thought that Erastus was rich is because he was the city treasurer of Corinth. So, city treasurer of Corinth, by definition, is rich because they chose their city treasurer by rich people. So here's the way it worked. So they wanted somebody very rich, and you had to prove you were very rich by giving a rich gift to the city. And in fact, when you resigned from the city, you would thank the city for allowing you to be treasurer and give another rich gift. And cities wanted a rich people because here's the thinking. One, if you were rich, you knew how to handle money, which may or may not be true, but that was the thinking. And the second thinking was, if you're already rich, you are less likely to steal the money from the city because you don't really need it. So that was the thought. So Erastus, if he is one of the richest people in Corinth, he is one of the richest people in Corinth, and Corinth is one of the richest cities in the ancient world. So Erastus is rich. That's the first problem. He is not going to be a helper to Paul. No way. This is made up. The second problem is his name. The name Erastus comes from the word eros or erotic. It kind of means sexy man. So who is going to name their kid a sex symbol? Like, what kind of a name is that? This has to be a fictitious name. And so the scholar said, this is what Paul's doing. He's kind of saying, hey, there's this treasurer who's this handsome, sexy man, so that all the treasurers are going to think, oh, Paul's talking about me because I'm a handsome, sexy man. And this other, oh, he's talking about me. And so it's like this fictitious, like fun, like, hey, this might be talking about you kind of name. And that's what's happening here. So there's no way the rich guy serves Paul. He was making it up. And if the liberal scholars came to you and you were a Christian, you'd go, I don't know. I mean, I don't have any evidence. I don't have any evidence that this guy didn't exist. I don't have any evidence that this is some fun nickname. I don't have anything. You would just go, hey, I kind of believe the Bible, and then you would think about it, and you're like, well, some of these arguments make sense, depending. You didn't have anything to say. But in one of the excavations on the road to the theater in Corinth, they found a stone, and there's an inscription on it. And the first word is Rastus, without the E. And it says this: in gratitude for his government position as treasurer, at his own expense, he laid the pavement. And so this was carved into the limestone and overlaid with bronze. And so now all of a sudden, we have this guy, we have his name, we have him as a treasurer, and he's this government worker. Just like Luke said. And most of the time what happens in liberal scholars is they say this doesn't exist and this isn't here, and they say it doesn't exist, and then over time something is found to prove them wrong, and they just go on to the next one. They're like, okay, well, not that one, but there's a problem over here. And I love to watch it. There's even a magazine. I don't get it, but there's a magazine called Biblical Archaeology, and basically they just take all the archaeological finds, and there's enough of them consistently that you can even make a periodical about it. This book is true. And the communication in this book will change you. It can change us. And we are going to call this series, Jen Smith, where are you? Are you here? What are we calling it? Brilliant Bride. Okay. We're going to call this series Brilliant Bride. But there's a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. In fact, you can outline this book just by its problems. And it just goes problem, problem, problem response, problem, 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 problem. Sometimes more than one per chapter. So we have this brilliant, amazing bride. But it seems like she's in rehab. She's got a few problems. And so this is where we're going. And the church is the bride of Christ. And we are the church, and we're going to have to walk into changing. Paul wanted the Corinthian church to change. And we as a group of people will have to walk more into God's truth that he wants. We're going to have to change if we're going to take the truths in these books and apply them to us. And since it was written to a church, is written to us together. So, I'd like to start by reading the first 9 verses. It's as far as we'll get this morning. And I'll read them here in the House Bible. You all turned to 1 Corinthians, but I did not. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Let's just stop there. Let's just talk about this dude, Sosthenes. He's an interesting guy. I could read you every verse in the Bible about Sosthenes too, but I will spare you. But I will tell you that there aren't very many. Now, Sosthenes was famous in Corinth. The reason he was famous was because he led the synagogue in Corinth. This is what happened. Paul's in Corinth. Paul is doing his thing. Sosthenes takes the opportunity with some other religious leaders. He's the leader guy. To stir up opposition to Paul. So they get all these Jews riled up and they take Paul and they bring him right in front of Galileo for judgment. Right? AD 51, right? We talked about that. So they're right here in front of him. Everybody's all stirred up. And they say, this man is changing the laws, changing how we're supposed to worship God. And Galileo goes, this is a Jewish thing. I'm dismissing this case. So Galileo dismisses the case, but the crowd is all riled up and they're upset. So you know what they do? They beat Sosthenes. Right there, they beat him. Well, would you want to be a Jew after that? Would you want to lead the synagogue? Like, it kind of becomes awkward. So it seems like what happened is he tried to figure out what was true. It was an opportunity for maybe change in his life. Sosthenes becomes a Christian. Now, he might have had some help. The Jewish leader before Sosthenes was Crispus. And Crispus and his family became believers in Jesus Christ and became Christians. And so he could have called Crispus before there were phones and talked to him. And anyway, Sosthenes becomes a Christian. So this is really interesting. We have Corinth, this city with all kinds of different beliefs all over it, and the synagogue of this great city, its last two leaders have changed to become Christians. Might be kind of embarrassing. Anyway, Paul and Sosthenes are writing this book back to Corinth. Sosthenes is probably recording it, and Paul is speaking it by mouth. And so that's who this guy is. This guy is some famous guy in Corinth. And to say, I am Paul, and I'm writing with Sosthenes, would mean something to these guys in Corinth. Okay. Let's actually get to some spiritual stuff. Where are we? Verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I'm just going to walk through these 9 verses, share a few thoughts, define a few words. And one of the words here, we'll make sure we all understand, is the word sanctified. It means you're kind of called out. Not really in the world the way you were. You were called out of it. Called to be different. You were called to be holy. And the way the Bible gives us motivation is it says you are a saint, so act saintly. You are holy, so be holy. You are pure, so live in purity. And that helps us live godly lives because it gives us an identity. God changes something inside of us that's changed. It's true. It's real. And then we live out of that. We are constantly becoming what we already are. So Franklin Roosevelt had a son named Elliot. And Elliot went out one night, and he got picked up for drunk driving. Can you imagine if that happened today with the social media we have? But as the officer was trying to get him out of the car, Elliot said, "Don't you know who I am?" And in the officer's eyes, that condemned him. He wasn't letting him off now. Because as the son of a president, he ought to live like the son of a president. And so, he was picked up for drunk driving. And that's the kind of thinking that this verse and the Bible puts forth. You are the son of a great president. Act like the son of a great president. And that's how that walks out. Now let's read. I'm gonna do something crazy, and I'm gonna read like more than one verse in a row. Let's read the rest of this. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Right. I'm going to start at the end. God is faithful. I don't know where your heart is this morning, and I want you to let that hit you. God is faithful. So what's the picture there? The picture is of a husband faithful to his wife, right? That's how we use the word often. We often use it like that. This person is faithful, and his wife is going through a lot. Wife is walking in difficulty, and he stays faithful. He stays by her side. Isn't that a great picture for us? See, Jesus is faithful when you haven't been doing what you should be doing. Jesus stays by your side even when you actively push him away. Jesus doesn't think, I am done with him, and turns his back and walks away. See, God is faithful. And that's why we can say verse 8, which he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what I want to know my translation of that verse? You're going to make it. You're going to make it to the end. You know, I had a pastor friend, he said once, you know, when I started following Christ, I thought, well, I'm going to make it to the end. The only question is, how many crowns am I going to have? And then he said, but the longer I followed Christ, the more I think, I just want to make it. But it's hard. Life is hard. And this is a promise. You're going to make it. Like the song we sang. I may be weak, but your spirit is strong in me. My flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. I'm going to make it. You're going to make it. We're going to make it to the end. And somehow, when we become a believer and salvation walks into us and the Holy Spirit comes into us, there is a foundation that is built of faith in Jesus Christ. And that foundation doesn't go away. It doesn't change. And I don't know how you understand the Christian life, right? So if over here we have everything is going wonderfully and we have like close to Jesus and joy and all the wonderful things that are supposed to happen in the Christian life. And over here we have like, I like everything is terrible and I'm not doing anything I'm supposed to be doing in Jesus Christ. And it's like, and so we have Christian growth is supposed to be, I start over here and I grow and I grow and then everything is awesome. You want to know how I understand growth in the Christian life? This is the way it really looks. I'm sorry, that's been my experience. Wherever you are in this spectrum, you're going to make it. I bring a lot of testimonies up here that'll tell you that. And this word, he will keep you strong to the end. You know, I look at this and I'm whacking my head against the wall. What do you mean strong to the end? I'm down here. And that just, that word is like a legal guarantee that the goods are going to get there. So like, you know, FedEx telling you, hey, your package, it's guaranteed. It's getting there. That's what the word means. It's confirmed. Amen. It's done. And what's great is in the verse and in the truth here, the analogy that showed, we're the package. We'll get to heaven. Right? He's saying, until Jesus comes back on that day, you'll be there and we'll be there together. All right. You read verse 8, it says we're going to get there and God's going to keep you blameless. You just laugh at that? Blameless. God, are you watching the same life I'm living? Blameless. And this is what's crazy about Christianity. When I was thinking about Christianity, when I was trying to figure it out, and when I was trying to figure out if it was really true, and then I was trying to figure out if its communication made any sense, I thought about this for a long time. The point is, Jesus takes the blame. That's the only way I can be blameless. Jesus takes the blame. That's why he died on the cross, because gods don't normally die. That was just him taking the blame that should have been me. And there's a lot of implications of that. But I just want to say, I don't care if you are becoming a Christian like 5 minutes from now. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 100 years. That message that Jesus takes our blame before God is good news. All right. Let's go to verse 9. Because this is, I want to make sure we get to this verse. Because this might be the key verse in the whole book. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God has called you into fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship right there, the Greek word, is koinonia. And koinonia means joint participation. It means friendship. It means sharing. It means connection and oneness. It can even be translated intercourse. And you have been called to that with Jesus. Now let's just think about this. I have been called to oneness. I've been called to joint Participation, what does that mean? It means my interests. The things I think about in my mind and the things I want in my heart, my thoughts are of interest to him. They're his interests too. It means my body is of interest to him. My spirit, my attitudes and my graciousness and all that he has of interest. He is interested in everything I'm interested in. And it also means that I am involved and have interested and have interest in everything he cares about. His glory, the wonder of his person, the gospel going to the whole world. His interests, people, that he loves people. I'm interested in what he's interested about, and he's interested in all the things that I care about and am interested about in. And I'm involved with him, and he's involved with me, and there's oneness, and there's connection. And you and I are called to that. See, I think that's interesting. You're called to it. It doesn't have to walk out in your life. It doesn't have to. You're just called to it. It's our opportunity as a Christian. It's our opportunity to walk in koinonia with Jesus. You know, one of the ways you can translate koinonia is having everything in common. Kind of wild. There's everything in common with God. There's no part of my life that's outside of kind of with God. And God invites me into everything of who he is, of what he's doing. Everything is in common. We are in partnership with him. And so the way this whole letter surrounds that is it seems like these guys in Corinth have just lost the awareness that they're partners with Jesus in everything they're doing. They lost the excitement of that. They lost what it really means to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. So when I look at this whole passage here from 4 to 9, one of the ways I summarize it is, you're rich. I'm rich. That's my summary. So if I were to put in your bank account $5 million, that would make many of you very happy. But let's say for a minute you didn't draw out any money. Ever. There could be some reasons for that. One, you might not believe you actually had $5 million. You might not believe I would be so gracious as to give you $5 million. You might be ignorant of the fact that I gave you $5 million. You might be just indifferent to money. There could be lots of reasons. See, in theory, because this is a kind of wild scenario, you could be rich and you could still live like a poor college student. You could still live like a pauper, but be rich. You know, in Christ, he's given us lots of things. Right? Paul makes a point here that this church has been given a bunch of spiritual gifts. You have been given much in Christ. And one of the things we have been given in Christ is just him. A relationship with him, the person of him, and the fellowship with him. Love that comes from him, comfort and faith and encouragement. Jesus himself is, that's the riches. That's the treasure. A lot of times Christians, they don't grab it. Because we're only called to it, you have to walk into it. You have to believe it's possible. That type of communion with Jesus Christ. You know, in verse 5 here, if I'm going to read it, it says, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." He's enriched. You know what the Greek word there is? Not to go, this is kind of like, I went all Greek this message. But the Greek here is where we get the word plutocrat. That just means one who is very wealthy. Paul's saying, you, brothers and sisters, are wealthy. You, Corinthians, are plutocrats, blessed beyond measure. And they were wealthy in everything of the Spirit they were. And so are you. And there's a way in which we should walk into that. There's an old story. I have no way of knowing if this is true, but it fits my point. So, the U.S. government gave a huge piece of land to a tribe of Native Americans in Oklahoma. And when you might even know if this is true. Oh, it's from Oklahoma. And they gave it to Native Americans because it was, the government gave it because it was worthless land. But shortly thereafter, oil was found on this land. And the tribe became wealthy. The land had been divided up among the Native Americans in individual plots. And sometime after this, there was a specific Native American who died of starvation. He had a locket around his neck in which a piece of paper was very crumpled. And he valued that piece of paper because it came from, quote, the Great White Father in Washington, D.C. When the locket was opened and the paper read, it was, in fact, from the Department of Native American Affairs, informing this man he was the possessor of one of the wealthy plots of land in the Indian Reservation. Yet he died of starvation because he was illiterate and did not know what was in his locket. Do we know all that we've been given? And that's what I want to do this semester. It's part of what I want to do together, is for us to walk into, to explore our blessings in Christ, to explore what Christ might give us, to explore what Christ might give us together, what is already given, and maybe we are not walking in and we are not experiencing. All right, let's read verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. This verse is convicting to me. Paul has a church with problems. Paul corrects more problems of the Corinthian church than any other church, and some of the problems I read it and I go, you were doing what? And every time Paul thinks of these people, he thanks God. The problems is not the way he saw this church. The problems are not the way he saw these people. Paul's mind was not immediately frustrated with what these people were not. He was thankful for what was. He did not focus on their inadequacies. So, here's the convicting part. how do we view people? How do you view people? How do I view people? Do you think, when you think about a person, do you think about the things they are not? Do you immediately think of their weaknesses? Can you think of somebody and immediately be frustrated with what you wish they were? Paul's amazing here. How he views these people is amazing here. He even thanks God for some of the things that they have been given that are causing the biggest problems. He spends the longest time talking about their spiritual gifts and how out of whack they are in their minds. And yet right here, he says, you've been given all these wonderful gifts. There's 21 different spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and you have them all. And he just thanks God for what God has given these people, and he is generally thankful for all that when he thinks of them. And this is what comes out of his mouth when he prays for them. And I can be honest with you. Sometimes I can pray about people, and I'll pray, change this person, and change this person, and change this person, and change this person. And Paul's like, no, when I think of this person, I thank God. I thank God for all that's been given to them. I thank God for the good things. And I want to appreciate what is in all the people around in my life. It's healthy and it's good because we all have significant weaknesses. And I want you to look at me and thank and be thankful for what is, because I know I have weaknesses. And our weaknesses get on each other. I'll tell you that. So Paul saw the blessings first. Which brings me to this point. What would Jesus do if Jesus showed up in this church? What would Paul do if he showed up in this church? Well, yeah, he'd have things to correct. Or how about this? What if he showed up in your house? If you have a family, what if he showed up in your house between the hours of 5 and 7? What's he going to say? You know, for Jesus and Paul, he is going to be thankful for what is. He's going to be thankful for the goodies there. He won't just see all your flaws that need to be corrected. Will Jesus correct? Oh, yes. Will Paul correct in 1 Corinthians? Oh, yes. But that's not the definition. He's not frustrated. And we'll get to that a little bit. I almost didn't say that. Yeah. Because jealousy is kind of frustration with love. Kind of. We'll get to that. Paul sees people here the way God does. And guys, we need to know that that's the way God sees us. And if I know that God sees that and God appreciates and God's thankful, if Jesus is thankful and Paul's thankful and you are thankful for me and I am thankful for you, then we can take correction. I'm going to need to know I am loved to change. And I will change for that kind of husband love. I don't change if I know Jesus looks at me as a bride, looks at us as a church, looks at us, and that's my bride, looks at the whole church and all its problems, and I got stats, and goes, that's my bride. But we can look at ourselves and we can own it, and we can go, yeah, I'm a bride, but I'm a bride in rehab. And that's okay. I'm going to give you just a minute, because we have about a minute here. I'm going to give you a minute to just be silent and before God just to grab something from this message, to respond to God from it. So if maybe you're encouraged by the promise that, hey, you're going to make it. Maybe you're encouraged a little bit that, hey, maybe the Bible's true with its archaeology. And maybe you interact with God, and maybe all you want to say is, God, if you're there, would you show me if this is true? Maybe you want to grab that you're called into fellowship with Jesus. You're called in communion and oneness as your interests merge. But just take a minute in silence and respond to God, and then I'll pray and close this. Father, in one sense, there's no thing special about this church. In its music, or in its teaching, or in these people, or just people. God, but there is something brilliant here, because in your eyes, we are a loved bride. In your eyes, Lord, we're brilliant. I thank you for the clothing of righteousness that you give us, that you give us unstained clothes, that we will make it to the end and stand before you. I thank you for that guarantee. Lord, I just confess we might give up if you hadn't given the promise. Thank you for everything you've done, and thank you for this time together. We get to be together. Lord, you love it when your people are together. Thank you that in some ways, this morning, you got what you wanted. Your people together, praising you, opening your word. God, may you be worshipped. And may you get everything you want this week in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.